There was a song written, I guess you would call it a country gospel song, in 1985. And I have quoted a few lines of it in a previous sermon. The part that most fetches onto my heart is the beginning of the chorus, which goes, "He knew me, yet He loved me. He whose glory makes the heavens shine. So unworthy of such mercy." Well, I stop there because after that comes a infelicitous phrase. A phrase that seems to be written in such a way as to trivialize what it says, or to render it a little commonplace. And the phrase that comes next is, "When He was on the cross, I was on His mind." We use that phrase all the time to say something was on my mind the other day. The problem with that, of course, is that it makes it seem like, it seems almost to trivialize the point that the songwriter is trying to make, that the Lord Jesus died particularly for me. That He died particularly for me. This is a problem for the songwriter, because this song is only popular, and quite popular, in Arminian circles. In Arminian circles. And yet the songwriter seeks to particularize the love of God for him, and by extension, for each of the souls who put their trust in the Savior. That He was died for by name. And how can this be under an Arminian doctrine? The song says something else, which is also contradictory. It asserts, "I am of a special kind." And the reason is because the Lord Jesus died knowing me and died for me. I read the book of Nahum yesterday. There's a downer. It's about, of course, the judgment of Nineveh. And remember, it's supposed to be written about 100 years after Jonah. The revival of Jonah's day didn't last 100 years or so, and Nineveh was back to its old ways. All sorts of murder and mayhem and torture and violence and bloodshed and theft and war and idolatry and so forth. And so the prophet Nahum reports what the Lord's promise is to utterly destroy Nineveh. And one of the most picturesque phrases in the book is that God says He's going to heap all sorts of refuse upon the city of Nineveh so that it is made vile. Of course, it's already vile, but by the time the Lord finishes judging it, it will be rendered vile, even in the eyes of the world. And Nineveh was destroyed in 612 B.C., according to the historians. So the book of Nahum is 99.5% all about judgment. Maybe it's the least affirming and upbeat book in the whole Bible. I'm not sure, but it runs close to that. And I actually went through this morning to see if there were any verses in the book that were positive or verses of hope for the Lord's people, and I found two. There is in Nahum, the 15th verse of the first chapter, this statement, after the promise that Nineveh will be destroyed, and after recounting how Nineveh has done all sorts of evil things to the Lord's people, it says this, "Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace." Now, those words are used in Isaiah 52. To describe the strong arm of the Lord in salvation. And they're used by the Apostle Paul to describe the coming of the gospel, the preaching of the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. But in Nahum, his use of the words is to bring the news of the utter destruction and immolation of the wicked. So it goes on to say, O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. So this is one of the verses out of the two. And it is a rejoicing in the destruction of the wicked and the benefit that that brings to the Lord's people. So it's still a sort of a dark verse, isn't it? Then the other verse, the one that caught my attention yesterday, was verse 7 of the first chapter. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. The Lord knoweth them that trust in Him. And this is an amazing thing when you think about it. He knoweth them that trust in Him. The reason that it's amazing is how different are those that we trust in this world. Now, of course, the mothers know their children's name almost universally, don't they? So there are certainly examples around us of people who know the people who trust in them. But by and large, on a societal level, think about all the people that we trust who don't know our names, who don't know who we are, and yet we trust in them. You know, there are rulers, there are politicians that so many people are quick to put their trust in, aren't they? Oh, Mr. Obama, he's going to set all things right. George Bush is going to protect America. Donald Trump's going to drain the swamp. On and on and on. And these people don't ever do what they promise, do they? And yet, every time we go back, or most of us go back, to decide who to put our trust in, although surely more and more Americans are just sitting out the elections, either because they're apathetic or lazy, or maybe they've learned that it's stupid to put their trust. The Lord says, put not your trust in princes. But we do it anyway, don't we? And they don't even know our names. They don't even know who we are. They make great promises, and we like suckers believe in them, but they don't even know who we are. They don't even know our names. It is a truism that the government only knows your name when it sets its eyes on you to do you harm. They know your name if you don't file your income tax, don't they? They know your name if you ran a red light with one of their little cameras, or if you are charged with this or that crime, or violate this or that regulation. All of a sudden, they know your name. You were anonymous to them until they decided there was some iniquity found in you and it became necessary to find out who you were. All the so-called good done is done for the masses as a whole, for the people, isn't it? And the people that we put our trust in don't even know our names. They don't even know who we are. And sometimes they assume that a person is not one of the people that's put their trust in them because of some classification or some stereotype or whatnot. And they'll assume, on the other hand, that the people who are stereotyped one way or another are on their side and trusted them when they really didn't. How foolish it is to trust in people who don't even know your name. But the Lord knows the name of His people. He knows all those who put their trust in Him. Think about that. The one who can do the most good for people is also the one who has particular knowledge of the people who trust Him. And of course, it would be necessary, wouldn't it? Because everyone's trouble is different. Everyone's danger is different. Everyone's heartbreak's different. Everyone's sin is different. The Lord doesn't operate on a one-size-fits-all type of protection for His people. He knows each one of His people that trusts in Him, and He watches out for each one of His people, And he tailors his activity according to his sovereign will and purpose as to each one of his people. What he has to do for you, to protect you, to bring you to Christ, to watch over you from day to day, to organize all the things together for good, is maybe very much different from what he has to do and how he has to organize all things together for my good, and so forth and so on. So it becomes necessary, if he's going to be a God who delivers completely his people from all trouble and raises us up at the last day, that he will have to perforce know each of his people by name. And yet we trust people in this world who don't even know our names and who try to fit solutions to the society at large that end up hurting so many of the people that they claim they're looking out for. You know, I was thinking about this. Even doctors can't remember the names of all their patients. You will go into a doctor's office. Who is Myrtle Smith? Oh, well, don't you remember she came in 6 months ago? She had this, that. Oh, yeah, right. Well, let me see her chart. Let me review her record. Even doctors can't remember all their patients by name, can they? And yet their patients put their trust in them. I wonder if patients were in and out of doctors' offices in the back rooms, if they would lose a lot of trust in their doctors when they realize how easily the facts of their case can slip right out of the doctor's mind. But of course, the doctor's finite, the staff is finite, the nurses are finite in their memory and recollection. But not God. He knows the people that trust in him individually, uniquely, and by name. God knows those that trust in him. Why? There is a fundamental reason why he knows all the people that trust in him. It's because he placed that trust in them to begin with, didn't he? It's not like he takes attendance to see who all's trusting him today and gets people to raise their hand and takes down the roll. No, he knows who's trusting him because he caused us to trust him when we were not trusting him, didn't he? He made us alive through the Holy Ghost quickening and gave us the faith to trust him. What does Ephesians 2 say? We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The faith is part of the grace. The faith is that grace which causes us to believe and trust and rely on the other grace that is also given to us. And of course, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. So one of the reasons the Lord knows all the people that trust in him is because he's the one that placed the trust in them to begin with. He's the one that caused us to believe. You remember what that song was? Grace that caused my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 6 said that all that the Father gives me shall come to me. So there you have it, that the reason that people come to Christ, the reason people trust in Jesus is because God gave them to Jesus to save. God gave them to Jesus to save. In another place in that chapter, he says, no man comes to me except the Father draw him unto me, and I will raise him up at the last day. So it appears from Scripture that the Father gives to the Son a particular set of people who then must come to Christ, will come to Christ. And that's why the Lord knows all the people that trust in him, because they've been chosen, they've been elected, as it were, and they've been given to Christ. And therefore, he knows them. And in John chapter 10, of course, at verse 27, Jesus has this to say, my sheep hear my voice, my sheep, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. So how did Jesus get his sheep? The Father gave them to him. And the Lord knows them all by name. And they all follow him. That's what the Scriptures teach. But then look at verse 26. He says to the scoffers, "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." So you see, the reason people don't believe is not because they don't believe, it's because they're not Christ's sheep. Only Christ's sheep believe in Christ. Only Christ's sheep trust Christ. Anybody that's not believing on Jesus is because they're not Christ's sheep. And the Father hadn't given them to Christ. Because who He gives to Christ, He also gives to each of them the faith to believe Christ, so that they'll follow Him, even as He knows the identity of all His sheep. But it gets better. In verse 14, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine." So you see, He knows who His sheep are. He's not out there looking across the crowd to see if maybe some of those people might be His sheep. He's just not really sure. No, He knows all of His sheep. But even more concretely, verse 3. "The sheep hear His voice, and He calleth His own sheep by name, and leadeth them out." So you see, the Lord Jesus knows all of His sheep by name. Why? Because He calls us by our names. So it is true that the Lord knows all them that trust Him. He knows us all by name. Why? Because we've been given to Him by the Father, and we're His sheep. Therefore, we trust in Him. Therefore, we follow Him. And therefore, He knows who we are. And He calls us by name. That's what the Scriptures teach. Jesus knows His people by name. Jesus knows all who trust in Him because they're all His sheep and none other that the Father gave to Him. Now, some might say, big deal, God knows everyone's name. And that's true, isn't it? God does know everyone's name. But He doesn't know their names in the sense of love, of protection, and of salvation. To understand this sad truth, look at Luke 13. We read it this morning, verse 24. "Strive ye to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Now, He's talking about people who wait till it's too late, okay? Not that they can't struggle through the gate, but that by the time they get around to it, when the judgment has fallen, then they want to enter. Then they want to change their mind. They didn't trust in the Lord Jesus till after it was too late. And now they don't trust in Him either. "When once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut the door, ye begin to stand without, to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And He shall answer and say to you, I know you not whence you are." Do you see what Jesus is saying? That there are people that He doesn't know. Not that He's not aware of their names, but that He doesn't know them because they don't trust Him, and they don't trust Him because they're not His sheep. They've been given to Him by the Father. "Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in Thy presence, Thou hast taught in our streets. But He shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." He's addressing the statement primarily to the Jewish people that He ate with and talked with and taught, and they didn't believe Him. They didn't believe His testimony. They didn't believe His works. They didn't believe the Father had sent Him. They didn't believe He was the Messiah. And one day they'll realize they were wrong, but it'll be too late. And the Lord Jesus will tell them, you know, I don't remember you at all. And He doesn't remember them in the sense that they weren't His people and they didn't trust in Him. And He didn't undertake to deliver them, they're not going to be let in through the straight gate when the judgment comes. Then look at what it says the result is. "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." They assumed they were going to be in the kingdom because they were Israelites. But the Lord Jesus didn't know them, because they hadn't trusted in Him. "And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God." This is talking about the non-Jewish people who will be in the kingdom. And they'll be outside. Left outside. And then, of course, the same idea is expressed in Matthew 7 at verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Remember what the will of the Father is, that ye should believe on Him whom He hath sent. That's the will of the Father, to trust in Jesus. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name have cast out devils, and in Thy name have done wonderful works? In other words, they use the name of Jesus in vain all their lives to prop up all the good things they thought they were doing. But they didn't use the name of Jesus to trust in, to rely upon, to lay aside all their works and say, no, no, I don't trust in any of these. I don't rely on any of these. I rely only in the obedience and blood of Christ. They didn't use His name that way, did they? No, they used His name to garnish all their excellent works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So while it's true that God knows the name of everybody, He especially knows the names of those people that trust in Him. And the Lord Jesus knows the names of all of His sheep that have been given to Him. And He'll not lose a single one, but He'll raise us up at the last day. After writing about apostates and false believers and false teachers to Timothy, Paul said this in 2 Timothy 2, Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So it doesn't matter how confused it is in this world who's the Lord's and who isn't. The fact of the matter is that our redemption doesn't depend on those sorts of things. It depends upon this foundation, the seal of which is the Lord knoweth them that are His. He knows them all particularly. Not in generic classes, not by race or by creed or by blood or by denomination or by ethnic group. No, He knows us all individually and by name. Which raises this question for the Arminian thinker. Is the goodness of God just a generic goodness? Because really that's what you end up having to say, don't you? That He just throws salvation out there to all the takers and then waits to see who's gonna believe and who's not. And the ones that come up to Him, He takes them and they become His. That's what they really teach, isn't it? Or, on the other hand, has the songwriter stumbled onto a better truth, a more glorious truth? I'm a special kind. He knew me. And He loved me. He whose glory makes the heavens shine, so unworthy of such mercy. The fact of the matter is that the love of God and the salvation of God are very particular things. And He has loved His people from before the foundation of the world by name. And He has set about to redeem every one of them. It reminds us of the contrast, for example, in the olden days, doctors and scientists would strive to find a cure for a particular patient who was sick. And sometimes they would, and it would be great rejoicing. But nowadays, ever since the 20th century, it's all become a generic thing, hasn't it? We're not trying to cure this particular person. We're trying to provide a cure for mankind. We're going to create a vaccine to stop polio, and we're going to come up with a cure for gout or whatever it is. They discover cures and vaccines, and almost none of them did so with the names of specific people on their minds. No, they did it for mankind in general. And Arminians would have it so, but therein lies the problem that you have to dilute out the love of God for His people. If Jesus did not die to save particularly you and I and those that trust in Him, is the love of God merely generic and therefore destined so often to be frustrated and ineffectual? Or is it particular, as the song accidentally suggests? Did Jesus die for His people particularly? And by name, And the answer is, yes, he did. He did die particularly for his people by name. The Father gave him his sheep. He knows all his sheep by name, and he lays down his life for the sheep. That's the final thing we learn from John 10. He lays down his life for the sheep. Not all the sheep in the world, the ones that are his, the ones that the Father gave to him, the ones that trust in him that he knows by name, and they only trust in him because they are his sheep. Our Savior is not out there trying to save everyone and taking down the names of those who trust in him. No, he starts with our names and dies to save us. And he does save us, everyone who he sets out to save, because the Holy Ghost quickens every one of us and grants every one of us faith in the Lord Jesus. God knows all who trust in him by name, not because he takes our attendance, but because he calls us all by name. This is the clear teaching of the Scriptures, especially John chapter 6 and John chapter 10. And then the question becomes, how can you know if Jesus knows you and loves you by name? Come to him and you'll have your answer. That's the truth of the matter. What does Jesus say? All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll no wise cast out. If you come to Christ in repentance and faith, it's because you're one of his people. He already knows your name. He doesn't cast anyone out that comes to him. And that's how we know whether we were one of Christ's people, whether he died for us by name. We come to him and he doesn't cast us out. And thereby we know that he loved us and that he died for us and that he redeemed us. And so we come to the Lord's table where is pictured the love that Jesus had. It wasn't just a generic love or a generic sacrifice. When he delivered up his body to be broken, he did it in particular for you and for me. We can plug our names into it. Jesus died for me and for you and for every believer and everyone who will be a believer. And when he shed his precious blood, he did it for me and for you by name. And he did it for everyone who will ever become a believer. It is amazing. It is wonderful, is it not, that the Lord knows all those who trust in him. There is great comfort in that. There is great certainty in that, that the Lord has particularly determined to redeem and to rescue and bring to eternal life his own people by name. For he knew us, yet he loved us. He whose glory makes the heavens shine. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread and blessed it and broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make an atonement for our sin. Oh God, our Father, we rejoice that you loved us even though we were sinners. Even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. You loved us when we were your enemies. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. But Lord, we know that you had chosen us and knew us by name, delivered up that list of names to your Son. He knew all his people by name. He knows all of his sheep by name. He calls all of his sheep by name, and we go out after him because he does so. Lord, I thank you for that day when the voice was heard and each one of us went into Christ, for he called us by name and he had saved us by his blood shedding on the cross. We thank you for this cup that he left us to picture the blood that was poured out. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sin away. Sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Lord, we thank you that the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel's sacrifice. that it preaches complete and absolute pardon for sin by which we're justified. Lord, we thank you that your dear Son made the perfect offering, didn't withhold himself from it, didn't turn away in fear, but that he went all the way to Calvary and all the way to the end to save his people whom he loved. We thank you that he's not frustrated in his love, neither are you. Everyone that you've loved has or will come to Christ, and one day soon we'll all be gathered together in the glory in heaven to seek thy face and to bow before it. And we'll cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, for thou hast died and redeemed us to God by thy blood." Lord, thank you for this cup, we pray again in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 188 in the Black Book, "When I Surveyed the Wondrous Cross on Which the Lord of Glory Died." I call to your mind that fourth verse that's been omitted, which goes, "His dying crimson like a robe spread o'er his body on the tree, and I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me." Number 188.